Last week we began a section of three wake-up calls introduced by the phrase in Isaiah 51 verse 9, awake, awake. And then again, the section that we'll be looking at this morning from verse 17 to 23, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. And again, over in chapter 52 verse 1, awake, awake. So we are in the middle of these three wake-up calls, the second of these three wake-up calls. Let's read together Isaiah 51, verses 17 to 23. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword, how shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be able to identify with the instruction and the words of encouragement that you give to your people in this passage, even though addressed long ago to your people through the prophet of Isaiah, yet still having application and helpfulness for us today. Pray that you would instruct us and encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw in the initial wake-up call last week that it was addressed by God's people to God himself. It was a call where the people of God were asking their God, wake up! We look around us, it doesn't seem like you're on the alert. It doesn't seem like you're functioning in the way that we would imagine. And so there was this call to action that was initiated by God's people. And yet God's response showed that the problem is really our own fear. The problem that the Lord turned the people to address, he says, it's your own fear. You shouldn't be fearful. The problem isn't God's failure to act, God's failure to protect or to provide for his people. That's not the problem. The problem is your fear. Well, here, as we get to this section, God turns the tables, and now you have the one making the address is God himself. And the people whom he is addressing are his own people, identified here as Jerusalem. And so God turns around this call to action, and he issues a call to action as the outline is in each of these three sections. And then he's going to follow up that call to action. In verses 21 to 23, we'll see a comforting response from the Lord. So this section has a call for action and then a comforting response from the Lord. So in this call to action, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. The word that is used here in this command is a reflexive form of the command, which means that you are the one responsible to do the action. God is not saying here that he is the one that's going to go around and tap everybody on the shoulder and wake everybody up. He's saying it's your responsibility to be alert. It's your responsibility to wake yourself up and to have a state of watchfulness and to be ready to listen to what God has to say. You need to rouse yourself, O Jerusalem. And so this process of deliverance that God is going to take us through here, as he gets at the end of our section, we're going to see how the Lord brings deliverance, but this deliverance only comes as a result of going through this process of embracing the discipline of the Lord. The process of deliverance involves embracing the discipline of the Lord. Divine deliverance, it follows upon divine discipline. And so this section is going to hopefully instruct us how to get our arms around properly embracing God's discipline when it comes to us. So we need to rouse ourselves this morning. We need to be awake. We need to be alert. And we need to get a better understanding as God's people of how it is that he deals with his children by way of discipline. He doesn't want us to quit. He doesn't want us to get discouraged. He doesn't want us to throw in the towel. He wants us to get up off the carpet again, and he wants us to have the right response. Now, there are different reasons why God brings trouble and affliction into our lives. Sometimes he brings it by way of persecution. That would be different than discipline. Sometimes it comes because of our stand for the Lord Jesus. And just because of that, we are going to suffer. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Sometimes God brings difficulties and affliction just because that is part of his process of growing us to maturity. And so in the case of Job, you see that Job really was a righteous man despite all of the claims that his friends made as they came to try and bring counsel. And they tried to point Job to, look, there must be something that you've done wrong. You know, think back through your life. Think what you've done to anger God because he's bringing all of this affliction upon you. And the answer that came was, no, it's God in his sovereignty. Just as James chapter 1 says that we're to count it all joy when we experience all types of trials and afflictions and struggles. God brings them into our lives to bring that wisdom that leads us on the path of maturity so that we become like the Lord Jesus, like God wants us to grow. So there are different reasons that God brings affliction. But in this context here, it's clear that the reason is that of God's discipline. In other words, we have been given insight throughout all these chapters in Isaiah of what the people had done wrong, how they had failed God, how their sinfulness had caused the northern kingdom to go into captivity to Assyria, and now how Jerusalem and the southern kingdom were going to go into captivity to the Babylonians. And so we have seen this over and over again, this whole cycle, just as we saw in the book of Judges, where we studied so often, and how the people of God would fall into sin time and time again, and then they would be in this situation of desperation, and they would be in a situation of hopelessness. There would be no help and no resources that they could turn to, and yet God in his mercy and God in his grace would bring that Savior, would bring that individual through whom he would work to grant his people deliverance from whoever their oppressors are, and he would lead them to a position of prosperity. And yet, once they reached that position, how quickly they would once again forget God, go back into that cycle of sin and rejection and apostasy, leading once again to the discipline of God. So the emphasis here, as we begin this section on awake, is God wants us to be in a state of watchfulness as we study this aspect of how God disciplines his people and how we respond. Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, a big tone of that whole section as Jesus introduces his disciples to what's going to take place in the last days, he says the tone that you need to have, the attitude that you need to have in your life is one of spiritual alertness. You need to be awake. You need to be on the alert. You need to be watching. And he emphasizes that over and over again as he talks about the last days that would be coming. Throughout the New Testament, this theme of watchfulness is emphasized just as it was in the Ephesians chapter 5 passage that Charlie read for us. But look at Romans chapter 13, just a couple of examples. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11, talks about how the hour has come for us to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. We need to be living as those that have put on the Lord Jesus Christ and who are spiritually awake and alert. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, again, looking forward to the end times, says in verse 5 that we need to understand that we are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night. We're not of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert. Let us be sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So it goes on and to instruct us. If we're living in sort of a spiritual stupor this morning, you know, if we have no really thought for the things of the Lord, if we just have tuned out what God is trying to say to us, God's message at the beginning is, wake up. He says, rouse yourself. You better be in a state of alertness, understanding that the end times are fast approaching and that we need to be listening to the message that God has. And so God says in verse 17 to his people, Jerusalem, that they need to rouse themselves. He says here, we need to have the proper perspective towards the discipline of the Lord. He says, understand, you are the ones who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. All that's come upon you, you can't be looking to secondary sources and bemoaning the fact of, oh, this evil person that is oppressing me. Oh, these circumstances that are somehow out of God's control and that somehow have surprised us and come upon us. No, he says, you need to go back and understand that it is the hand of the Lord that's spanking you. Understand where this discipline is coming from. It's directed sovereignly. It's ordained by God. It's no accident what is happening to you. You can't get out from under it because of that. There's no relief. There's no escape hatch. You have to come to a point where you embrace this discipline with the understanding that the hard times I'm in have come because of my own sinfulness, that I have responsibility and accountability in this, and that God is the one that has caused me to drink this cup of his anger. This chalice, another word for cup, this chalice of reeling, that which makes me stumble and stagger like a drunken person, it's because God has given me this cup of discipline and has made me drink it right down to the dregs, empty it right down to the bottom. That is the stage that you're in. He's speaking especially to those who had gone in and were going to go into the Babylonian captivity. And you're going to drink that full 70 years of captivity. But not only that, he looks forward to the end times. And he looks forward to the time when the Lord once again would have to discipline and purge his people in preparation for his second coming. And so we look to ourselves and we have to ask ourselves, how do we embrace the discipline that God brings our way? Do we react against it? Do we resist it? Do we deny that we deserve it? Do we fight against the hand of God that has been brought against us? That would be a mark of immaturity. You know, our little grandson, when it's time to discipline him, and that time comes up very often as a young little, now almost two-year-old, he does not race into his father's arms and say, oh, Dad, I'm so thankful you loved me. Let's go through this process of discipline. I'm ready. He runs away. He argues against it in his little lawyer mind of a two-year-old. He has all kinds of excuses and reasons, and he tries to, no, he knows it's coming, and he tries to shove it off. Because that's the mark of immaturity. And so we have to understand discipline from God's perspective. And of course, the classic passage, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. We can't speak about discipline apart from reviewing what it says in the book of Hebrews about how it is that God disciplines us. You know, it's not that God enjoys inflicting pain upon us. It's not that the parents of an infant enjoy taking that infant to a doctor and saying, go ahead, immunize this little baby. Shoot him with these little shots because I just want to stand here and see that prick in my baby. You know, I want to see my baby in pain. No, the baby screams. The baby doesn't like it usually. But it's for the baby's good. It's necessary in order to produce that inoculation. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord says, my son, this is down in verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's why we need to rouse ourselves, so that we don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't faint when you are reproved by him. Okay, don't give up. Don't become despondent. Don't think that God has somehow abandoned you and that he's rejected you. It says, understand this, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. This is normal. And this is the way that God deals with every one of his children in order to bring them along the path of maturity and obedience and conforming them to the image of Christ. He says it's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, unfortunately today, there's a ton of sons who the fathers don't discipline. And look at the havoc, look at the chaos that it wreaks in society when you have parents who fail to discipline their children. It has, you know, untold negative effect on them because they then are mired in sin and its consequences without any deliverance, but it has impact on all of us or the world and society around as well. What should be happening is that every father should be disciplining all of his children. Says, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children, you're not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. That has to be our perspective when we are in the hard times of discipline. Even though we don't like it, even though it hurts and is painful, we understand that it's for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Back in Isaiah, God is dealing with a people who need God's hand of discipline because of all their idolatry and all their unfaithfulness and all their wickedness and all their lewdness and all of their sexual immorality and all of the things that they had done. They needed God's discipline. But worse than that, the people were not responding to God's hand of discipline. They didn't have the right perspective as to why God was introducing these things, what their accountability was, and how they should repent and turn around, and how they should embrace this process of discipline, knowing that after discipline, only God can bring divine deliverance, which is what they desperately need. And so, he instructs them here on the need to have the proper perspective towards this discipline. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 23. This is a passage that I wasn't familiar with. Ezekiel chapter 23. Very interesting on God's hand of discipline, what our perspective needs to be. In Ezekiel 23, you have a tale of two sisters here, the tale of Oholah and Oholibah. Oholah and Oholibah. Are you familiar with those? Is that in your vocabulary, Oholah and Oholibah? They're new to me. I don't know, but somehow I missed this instruction from Ezekiel 23. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, there were two women. Now these are basically the northern and southern kingdom of Israel pictured here. The daughters of one mother, of one nation, one people of God, Israel. They played the harlot in Egypt. So it's going to look at things and speaking of it in a physical sense, but really the significance is in the spiritual sense of how they had gone astray from being faithfully betrothed to the Lord God in a covenant relationship. They played the harlot in their youth. There their breasts were pressed, and there their virgin bosom was handled. Their names were Oholah the elder and Oholibah her sister. And they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria. He goes and he identifies them. When I'm talking about Oholah, I'm talking about Samaria, because the word really means her own tabernacle. This is the sister who had set up her own place of worship, independent of what God had prescribed, independent of Jerusalem and where the temple was. So she's got her own place of worship, and that's designated in her name. And she is basically Samaria, the northern kingdom. And then the other sister, she is designated as Jerusalem, because her name means my tabernacle is in her. My tabernacle there, Jerusalem, is right in the heart of her. So you have Samaria and Jerusalem are really the two sisters that are pictured here. And we'll use those names because I pronounce those better, okay? So Samaria played the harlot while she was mine. And it goes on and talks about how she lusted after all types of people and committed her harlotries and what the Lord did. And then it says, now her sister Jerusalem, down in verse 11, saw this. And so did she reform? Did she learn from experience? Did she take advantage of the wisdom of having seen what happened? No, it says she was more corrupt in her lust than Samaria. And her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. And so it goes on, and it just details how awful she was, and how the Chaldeans and the Babylonians came upon them. And then it says down in verse 22, "Therefore, O Jerusalem, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you, from whom you were alienated. I will bring them against you from every side." This is God's hand of discipline. This is what God is doing to have this cup of his wrath poured out upon Jerusalem. And he goes on and says, I'm going to go and have these people, and I'm going to set them against you. He says, verse 24, "They will come against you with weapons, with chariots, with wagons, with a company of peoples. They will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet. And I will commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs." That will be pretty harsh in terms of the type of judgment and barbaric savagery that they'll exact against you. "I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears." Wow. "Your survivors will fall by the sword. They'll take your sons and your daughters. Your survivors will be consumed by the fire. They will also strip you of your clothes, take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I will make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore." And he goes on and he says they're going to deal with you in hatred. They're going to do all of these things. Verse 32. "Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup." This same image of God's wrath being in this cup that he's going to have them drink. He says, "This cup is deep and wide. You'll be laughed at and held in derision. This cup contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow." It's a cup of horror and desolation. It's the same cup that your sister Samaria had to drink. You're going to drink it. You're going to drain it right down to the dregs, just like we read in Isaiah. "Then you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries." And he goes on and he continues this message of how he's going to come up against them. So Ezekiel 23, you might want to spend a little time on that because it was new to me. I had not remembered that message of these two sisters. But again, it's this same perspective that the Lord has given this cup of his wrath to be drunk, and it's going to be quite a disturbing picture once that happens. Isaiah 51. Back in Isaiah 51, he goes on in verses 18 to 19, and he says, "Now, as you face this bleak picture of God's judgment poured out in discipline against you, don't expect human resources to be sufficient or to offer you any type of deliverance. You cannot look to any human resources because there are none that will be able to rescue you. There's no guidance that's going to be adequate." He says there's none to guide Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. He says there's none to guide her among all the sons she has born, all the ones that should be potential leaders, that Jerusalem, that Judah should be raising up and training in the royal family, in positions of responsibility, the ones that she should be able to look to for counselors, for wise men, for elders, for ones that would bring leadership to the people and the nation. There's none. There's a vacuum of leadership. There's no one that's going to be able to guide them in the right way. David Thompson, he writes here, he says the Hebrew word that's used here for guide, nahal, it's the one that refers to someone who actually knows the right direction and can lead people in it. Same word that's used in Psalm 23, verse 2, that we're very familiar with. "He leads me beside still waters." It's the shepherd, the good shepherd, who is able to know the mind and the will of God, the word of God, and is able to provide the guidance and instruction we need in the law of God, and is able to lead us into green pastures, and is able to lead us beside still waters. But here, there is none. There is no human leadership that can guide her among all the sons that she has born. So there is no Savior that is arising. We have to look to the ultimate Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who eventually will come to provide that good shepherd guidance and leadership. Remember, in the day of Christ, the Pharisees, who should have been leaders, were described as the blind leading the blind. And that's the only type of leadership that the people had. He goes on to say there's no help that's going to be adequate. He says, nor is there one to take her by the hand. Among all the sons that she has reared, you would think there would be someone that could lift her up from her downtrodden state and someone that could provide guidance and protection and deliverance. But no, there's no one who is able to reach down to extend a hand and to provide that deliverance. You think of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, whenever he would reach out his hand to those who were afflicted, you saw his compassion, his mercy, and his power that he was able to rescue. He was able miraculously to deliver and to provide restoration to whatever the broken state was of the individual. But here there's no one that's adequate to take her by the hand among all the sons that she has borne. There is no human resource that they can look to. And so there's no human comfort. In beginning of verse 19, there's no human comfort that can strengthen, that can sustain the people. He says, and now this is a little bit of a cryptic statement that doesn't have a clear antecedent to it. He says, these two things have befallen you, who will mourn for you? And of course, the question is, what two things? You know, are we looking backwards? Are we looking forwards? And people have a lot of debate because in our English version, it has put verse 19 together with what follows. So you have these two phrases, the devastation and destruction. Well, that's two things right there. Famine and sword, that's two other things. You got four things. Well, is that two groups of two? So are we talking about two groups of two? It seems like the English translation has put the antecedent as to what follows. I would prefer to put the antecedent as to what came before previously in verse 18. I'd actually change the verse division here and say that really the two things that we're talking about is what just came before. Is he said there's no guidance that's adequate. There's no help that's adequate. He's mentioned these two things before. And so he says now, with respect to these two things that have befallen you, his question now is, where are you going to turn for comfort? There is no human source that you can turn to that is going to strengthen, that's going to sustain you. And so you have no comfort that can be provided. And in a parallel fashion, he goes on then in the rest of verse 19, and he says that, you know, you've experienced the devastation and destruction, you've experienced famine and sword, and then the question is, how shall I comfort you? So I think there's a bit of parallelism in how those are structured. So I would just change the verse division maybe there, but still it's a little bit debatable as to how you would take the reference to these two things that have befallen you. But the obvious truth is that they're negative things. There are things that are very, very hard to deal with, things that bring you into a state of hopelessness, a state of despair, a state where you can't dig yourself out of the pit that you're in, and so that you're in quite a difficult, impossible type of situation. What God goes on at the end of verse 19 to verse 20, what the prophet says here is that God's people, as they go through this process of divine discipline, as they try to have the proper perspective towards it, they have to first of all feel the sting of hopelessness. That apart from divine deliverance, our life is ruined. Essentially, they have to come to that point of being broken by God so that they really feel the sting. If they don't feel any sting, they're not looking to God for deliverance and for salvation. And so the two aspects here that are mentioned here is they need to understand that they're hurting because of the disaster that has come upon property and people. And then secondly, that they're helpless under the force of divine discipline. So first of all, this concept of hurting. It talks about the devastation and destruction, these two couplets, the devastation and destruction, the famine and sword. Devastation and destruction, I think, deal with the property aspect, the devastation that has come upon the city of Jerusalem, upon the temple, upon the city walls, upon the buildings. They're all in ruins. The Book of Lamentations would describe for us the scene that would bring you to tears, that would drive you to your knees in despair as you see the brokenness and the ruin of all the physical property there in Jerusalem. And so you look around and it's just abysmal. How you have taken something that was created to be the city of God, that was created to be the central point for God's glory, to be magnified to the nations, and now you look at the ruins that it's in, and you see this total disaster that has impacted the property here. And then, famine and sword, another couplet, you have what's come against the people themselves, what's come against their lives is they either have this slow death through famine, or they have the quick death by the sword. They either have a violent death with this battle coming in, and they die by the sword, or they're slowly deprived of all the resources that they need to sustain themselves, and they have no water, they have no food, and they endure terrible famine. But whatever it is, you have disaster that describes your whole property, and disaster that impacts the people themselves, so that there's this hurting that takes place, and there's this sting of hopelessness that we just are in such a situation. And God's response, he said, how shall I comfort you? You know, you're almost beyond. You're almost beyond comfort. And then he goes on and describes, not only are you hurting, but you are helpless under the force of divine discipline. It says your sons have fainted. The ones who should be the strongest, the ones that you would look to rise up and to bring deliverance, they don't have any life in them. They've expired. They've fainted. They're out cold. He says, you're not going to get any help from the ones that should be the most powerful and the ones that you should look to for aid. So you're helpless because the strongest ones that you have are powerless. And so they're pictured here. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net. I mean, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we're not out trapping wild animals. We don't see their panic. We don't see their fear. We don't see what happens when you take a powerful animal and you wrap it around in a net so that it can't escape and it knows that it's doomed in a sense. He says that's these people that should be powerful, they're wrapped up in a visible, prominent place at the head of the streets, there where everybody can see. They're not in a place of where they can bring any help or deliverance. They are actually entangled in a net so that they're paralyzed by fear and by panic, and they realize that there's no way that they can get out of this situation that they're in. And why it is that there's no rescue for these people, he says, because the adversary is all-powerful and angry. That's a bad combination. If God, who is all-powerful, is also angry against you, that is a bad combination. He says, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. There is not going to be any human way out of such a dire situation. So these first verses here in this second wake-up call drive us to this point of hopelessness where we understand that we're hurting, that we're helpless, that there's no human resource to look to for deliverance. And yet, we should be expecting divine deliverance. It's God that we need to look to for deliverance. And so the message of hope comes in right after that in verses 21 to 23. After the call to action, once again, there's this comforting response that comes from the Lord. After you understand that you're bankrupt of any hope in yourselves, he says, turn to me, verses 21 to 23. And he wants us to look, first of all, at our relationship with God. That should bring a comforting message of hope. If we understand what kind of relationship we have with God, who God really is, and how he acts towards those that he's in relationship to, then we'll gain comfort. We'll gain from this message of hope that God gives. And then at the end, he'll talk about the sovereignty of God and how he's going to turn the tables on our oppressors. So verse 21, he says, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted. Well, I think that they're ready to hear. I think that they are ready to listen now that they've been brought to an end of themselves and they're in such desperate condition. He says, you need to hear this, you who are drunk, but you're not drunk with wine. I mean, if you just had a hangover, if you just were throwing up and puking and just felt miserable, you could give it a day and, you know, you could get over that. You know, you could come out from under that. But the problem is, what you drunk wasn't just wine and alcohol. You're not just hungover with that. It says you're reeling and staggering under the mighty hand of God's angry discipline that's been exacted against you. So you are in a lot worse condition than just a normal drunk. And he says, behold, he says, you need to hear this. You who are drunk, but not with wine. He says, thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God. Look at how he wants to point to that personal relationship. He says, now back off. Stop looking at yourself. Stop looking to Egypt. Stop looking somewhere else for help. Understand, you know, from whence does my help come? I'm going to look to the Lord himself personally. He is personally my God. He is personally the one, it says, he's described as the one who contends for his people. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been looking for a defense attorney to protect you against attacks and oppression and people that might want to extort you and might want to do something that you feel is unjust. But you can go around and you can look for defense attorneys and whatever claims they make and however much money they're going to exact. But here the Lord basically says, he's our defense attorney. He says, he is our advocate. He's the one that's going to plead our case if we would just turn to him and put our trust in him. He says, he's the one who stands in relationship to us so that he can bring a comforting message of hope to us, because he's the one who contends for his people. So that should be an encouragement to us that the Lord Jesus is our advocate. He's the one who has been made our propitiation, the one who has satisfied the wrath of God. And we're going to look at that shortly as to how he has satisfied the wrath of God for us. So he is the one who is in that position, standing at the right hand of God, who can be an advocate, who can plead our cause, who can be our great high priest. And God wants us to know that we stand in that relationship. He uses the covenant name of Yahweh. Thus says your Lord, the Jehovah, even your God, the one who stands in covenant relationship to you, who will never be unfaithful towards you, who will never leave you nor abandon you or forsake you. Says you have this one who stands in right relationship to you, and you need to tune your ears. You need to trust your Lord to fight your battles. You need to stand still and see the salvation that only he can provide. So he goes on at the end here, finishing up in verse 22 to 23, and he turns once again to the sovereignty of God and talks about how he has taken the cup that he had had us drink, and he has now removed that cup from us forever and given it to our oppressors, and they're going to drink it not in terms of just the Lord's hand of discipline towards his children, but they're going to drink it as that wrath which is going to endure for all eternity as they go into a night of hell that will last forever in terms of separation from God, in terms of that cup of God's wrath. So he says, the discipline's over. He says, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling. I put it in your hand. I made you drink it to the dregs. I've now taken that same cup that brought you into a state of reeling and staggering and drunkenness. I've taken that cup out of your hand. It's the chalice of my anger. I've taken it, and you will never drink it again. Now, that's a reference. It jumps to the eschatological sense there, where it's going to say, you know, the people that come out of the Babylonian captivity, they might need to experience God's hand of discipline again. They might not be over in terms of what God has for them. In our lives, there's going to be other times where God needs to discipline us. You know, that hand of, you know, experiencing God's hand of discipline, that, you know, we haven't gotten to the point where we are beyond needing God's hand of discipline in our life. But there will come a day, and in an eschatological sense, he says, there will be a time when no longer will there be any discipline needed. You know, I'm going to take it away in a forever sense. And he says here, what I've done, he says, I've taken it away so that you will never drink it again. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to look at the record of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before his betrayal and arrest, right before he goes to the cross to be made the propitiation for our sins. We're going to look at his prayer experience with God the Father as he is feeling the weight of what lies ahead of him. It says in verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here. Keep watch with me. Again, that aspect of spiritual alertness and staying awake, being vigilant. He went a little while beyond them. He fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He understood what that cup full of God's wrath and anger what was involved in that cup. He understood the pain and the suffering that would come, not just in the physical sense. You know, it's too often, if you look at movies, if you look at how the death of Christ is expressed, the emphasis is so much on the physical aspect of the suffering, of which it was excruciating, in which it was terrible in terms of what he endured. In Isaiah, in chapter 53, we'll describe some of that physical agony, but far greater than that was the spiritual separation and isolation, where he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? As he experiences separation, as he experiences the wrath of God in judgment upon him for our sins, dying as our substitute there on the cross. He understood all that was encompassed in this cup of divine wrath. And so he prays to his Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet, even as he prays that, he knows, yet not as I will, but as you will. He knows the course that he had set himself to pursue. And so he comes back to the disciples, and again, sadly, he finds them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? What's the Lord going to say when he returns and he finds us asleep? And he finds us not alert? He finds us not watchful? And he's going to say, what have I asked of you? Have I asked that much? I've not asked that much of you. He's going to say, keep watching. Keep praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we're going to see that there is going to be one. The Lord Jesus has once for all drunk that cup of divine wrath for us. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remind us of that the way that we do. And yet, the Lord says here, and back in Isaiah, as he finishes up the end of verse 23, he's going to talk about how vengeance belongs to the Lord. He's going to take that cup, and he's going to have our oppressors eventually drink it. And they're going to drink it down to the dregs as well. So he says, I will put that cup into the hand of your tormentors. You're not the one that does that. You're not the one that goes out and takes that cup and drags them by the neck and forces them to drink that cup. He says, that's not for you to do. He says, God, at some point in time, is going to take the cup away. You're not going to have to drink any more discipline from God. But that cup is going to be put by God into the hand of your tormentors. The ones who have said to you, and this is what happens. He says, God's people, even though you are my people, you are going to have to experience at some point this type of humiliation that he describes here. It's not pleasant. He said, in the Babylonian captivity, this is what you experienced. In the end times, my people are going to experience terrible things. Right now, God's people, he says, it's not every snapshot in time is not a snapshot of beds of roses and life of ease. He says, that's not what each individual snapshot in time is. There are snapshots that involve what he describes here, which we don't like to hear. He says, these are ones, your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. And you have had to submit to that. You have had to make your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. You might say, oh, that never happened to me. No one's going to make me lie down. I'm not lying down for anybody. You know, I'm too proud. And God said, I'm going to humble you, and I'm going to bring you to a point where you are in this type of situation that you despise. And this actually happened in the historical context, back with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the ancient peoples. They would actually have dead corpses laid out for them. They would even have live people lie down for their to be trod upon as they come in their victorious celebration. This would actually be worked out in history, that these types of things would happen. But in a more figurative sense in our own lives, we resist anything where our rights are trampled upon. We resist any situation where we have to allow people to walk all over us. We're proud. We don't want anybody to walk all over us, you know? And it's a difficult thing, but it's part of the Lord's hand of discipline at times. And the Lord says, I'm going to bring this about, and the question is, do you embrace the discipline of the Lord to such an extent that you have the perspective that this is for your good, as Hebrews told us, and that God is accomplishing his great purposes in our lives, and that God is sovereignly in control, and that God has brought this about, and that there will be divine deliverance that will follow divine discipline. That's the message that God wants us to learn. And it can be a painful message to experience when you're still in the throes of the discipline. But we don't want to be like the little infant that's screaming and howling and kicking its feet against the discipline that's being administered. We want to be able to respond in a mature way so that we can take advantage of that process of discipline that God brings into our lives. Let's pray.